This episode is brought to you in part by the Table Podcast from the Hendricks Center at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm Daryl Bach, one of the hosts, and I invite you to join us as we discuss issues of God and culture, which includes anything and everything. Listen on your podcast app or at dts.edu/thetable.
We spend a lot of time on podcasts like this predicting the future in various ways. But as we do that, we know life is really unpredictable. And as the scripture says, we do not know the number of our days. And that's why it's a really important thing to have a will, to protect yourself and your family. Christianity Today has partnered with Epic Will to walk you through the entire process of creating a will in as little as 10 minutes. You don't have to have a law degree to be able to walk through this, and that's why it's really helpful. So visit morect.com, that's morct.com, will, that's morect.com/will to get started today. Hello, this is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signposts. Here on Signposts, as you know, I invite you to pull up a chair and listen in as I have conversations with thinkers and leaders on a whole range of issues. And I'm often surprised where those conversations go, because we're always looking for what Walker Percy called signposts in a strange land. And today I want to talk about a book that fascinated me when I read it. And as I've mentioned before, I can tell when a book has really engaged me based upon whether I read it really fast or really slowly. Either one of those can mean that a book has really engaged me. And this one I read very slowly, a lot of notes to myself, a lot of underlining. And if anything, I think the book is more important now than it was when it was released a few months ago. We saw the insurrection at the Capitol with images of the what's being called the Q shaman there, along with people waving Jesus Saves signs. And a lot of people are wondering, what's going on with religion in America? I included this book, Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World, on my top 10 books of 2020. And this is what I said at the time. Creed Bratton of The Office said, "I've been a member of several cults, both as a follower and as a leader. You have more fun as a follower, but there's more money as a leader. Growing up in a 1980s era Southern Baptist church, lots of training union, discipleship training, Wednesday night Bible study time was spent on equipping us to talk to cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses or the Unification Church or Satanic Covens. And I remember thinking, wonder if somewhere out there, there are other kids on metal folding chairs learning how to confront us." Narrator, there were. And I doubt that very much of that goes on right now, because most people are not concerned about their children becoming Hare Krishnas or some other, what we would consider to be a cult, but instead that they would dwindle into secularism. And what this book is doing is showing us a more complicated picture, both of religion and of secularization in American culture, to help you to understand why that young, spiritual, but not religious student might call herself a witch, or why that young boy who gave up church for watching YouTube videos about Jungian ideas of masculinism, why he's going in that direction and what that means. And this book really lays out not just an overview of where these new religious movements are, but also why. And that's why I'm really glad to have with us today Tara Isabella Burton, who received her doctorate in theology from Trinity College, Oxford in 2017. She's the author so far of two books, the novel Social Creature, published by Doubleday, and this book, Strange Rites. And she has two more that are coming out. another novel, The World Cannot Give, in 2022, and another work of nonfiction, Self-Made, Curating Our Image from Da Vinci to the Kardashians. I'm very interested to read that as well. And you've seen her writing, I'm sure, all over the place, New York Times, Atlantic, so forth. She's a columnist for Religion News Service and writes everywhere. Tara, thanks so much for being with us today on Signposts.
Thank you so much for having me and for the extremely kind words. I'm delighted to be here.
I was interested as I started reading your book about the conversation about weddings and funerals, because I think you're exactly right that even somebody who doesn't know how to pay attention to sociological data and so forth can see kind of an evolution going on in weddings and funerals. How do those ceremonies show us sort of where America is with religion right now?
Well, I think that one of the sort of interesting transitions in how we think about ceremonies is that the weddings were kind of the first to go, in a sense, which is to say that the increasingly more and more weddings are not held in traditional houses of worship, or house of worship is traditionally understood. You know, that was sort of followed a couple decades later by funerals becoming increasingly not so much secular, but somehow hybrid. And there's a lot of reasons for this. There is, for example, people who might be in an interfaith marriage, of course, or whose lives sort of involve having a ceremony that's kind of hybrid. There are people who don't want religion in these ceremonies at all. But I think that there's a cultural trend at the heart of it that isn't just about religious affiliation or lack thereof, but a sense in which these major life ceremonies, weddings, funerals, what have you, should be individualized. They should reflect the personality of the person involved rather than being a kind of communal event with a set script. And so I think, you know, the easy answer to say, well, fewer people are observant Christians, and therefore they're going to have city hall weddings, slightly misses the point. Or, I mean, it's not that it's wrong, but I think that there's a cultural obsession with this idea of authenticity, that these stages on life's way ought to be adapted to reflect who we are deep down, whether that means having certain music played, a certain word spoken, a poem chosen with particular significance, rather than a kind of script to follow. A script to follow is seen as not just inauthentic, but distant somehow, which I think speaks to the wider question, not just that we're kind of looking at secularism, but rather we're looking at a kind of fracturing and bespokification of spiritual and communal identity.
You know, most people, when they think of secularization, think of it as this evolution that's going in one direction from religion toward atheism. And you talk about in the book that in your perspective, both someone like the New Atheists, back when that was really popular in terms of publishing, or kind of a Jerry Falwell figure, both of them kind of had the future wrong when they thought about secularism. What do you mean by that?
So I think that there is sort of this vision, as you say, the kind of pessimistic and optimistic iterations thereof, that we're becoming secular, we're doing away with religion. And I don't think that's true. And certainly the numbers don't bear that out. Rather, I think what we're seeing is a kind of move from institutional or organized religion, what we might traditionally think of as religion, to a kind of fractured, kaleidoscopic landscape where individuals are either creating their own religion or mixing and matching from different religious, spiritual, communal traditions, bolstered by the internet. Now, I think one piece of data that I always like to bring up that really illustrates this is that while it's true that about a quarter of Americans today say they have no religious affiliation, that goes up to 36% among people born after, I believe, it's 1981. However, maybe it's 1985. But at the same time, of these people who say, I am not religiously affiliated, 72% say they believe in a higher power. What's more is 17% say they believe in, and I think the poll says it's the God of the Bible or the Judeo-Christian God. I forget quite how they put it. But clearly there are people, there are so many people whose sense of themselves is not religious, is not linked to a lack of interest in religion, of spiritual searching. And even in some cases, it's not linked to a of belief in the Christian God as is sort of traditionally understood.
Would you think that the 17%, to go back to the funerals, for instance, I have noticed the shift of funerals from churches to funeral homes and from, say, Book of Common Prayer kind of funeral service adapted to other traditions as well, to, as you mentioned, this sort of authentic representation of the person. But I've also noticed many people who have absolutely no church affiliation at all, who inevitably are going to say, the deceased is in heaven now with Jesus, and or the person's an angel now, or God decided he needed someone else in heaven. You know, those sorts of kind of spiritual ideas that can be pulled out because they're useful. Is that where you think that this kind of Christian remix is, or is it genuinely kind of just a cognitive belief that doesn't have an institutional framework?
I mean, I think it's something in between. I think there is a sort of great space in the middle that includes both people who might not identify as religious and people who kind of might tick Christian on a form that might subscribe to kind of a vague cultural Christianity or a sort of vague sense of there's a God, sure, and Jesus, sort of divine, maybe an important prophet, probably a good guy. We like him, but there isn't a kind of robust set of doctrines or beliefs associated with that. And I think that in some cases, sort of adopting that language, in particular at a funeral, can be a sort of conciliatory gesture to family or older family members who might want that said. In my experience, I think that we are seeing a shift away from that kind of common language, that discourse, the kind of Christian adjacent language as a lingua franca for much of America is, I would argue, receding, especially as it becomes less and less socially necessary or less and less a kind of glue that holds people together. I mean, 29% of Americans now say they want a secular, a completely secular funeral. And I imagine that as time goes on, as the generations that are more likely to die in any given year are no longer with us, there may be less and less cause for people who may not subscribe to Christianity, who may not believe. They may no longer feel like they have to kind of say it or use that common language. It might become irrelevant. And I think the fact that marriages are, of course, increasingly secular, which is something that, you know, you often, maybe you do it for your family, but it's something done, enacted by the planners, are so much more secular, I think just tells us where funerals are going to go.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. I think that I can see pastors who often have very little function in terms of weddings and funerals, those things are put together and executed by wedding planners and funeral directors almost entirely in many cases, unless there's a community that really asserts itself in terms of that. You even said at one point, I found this really interesting, that in terms of American culture, stories such as Star Wars and Harry Potter would hold us together in cultural memory right now more than, say, the suffering of Job.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, what's so fascinating to me is it is quite likely, if you sort of look at the American population, sort of on how the American population does on like biblical literacy polls, that more Americans know the names of the Harry Potter houses than they do the four Gospels. Certainly than Job. Job, not a lot of Americans know about Job, at least according to some of the Pew research. And I think that you know, these cultural properties, whether it's talking about chaotic good and lawful evil in Dungeons and Dragons, whether it's talking about the Hogwarts houses and personality traits, it's not that people believe it in some sort of metaphysical way, but this is the language that we use to talk about good and evil, to talk about kinds of people. The story unites us not because we think that it literally happened, but because this is sort of these are the useful shorthands. This is the repository of stories that we use to communicate sort of metaphysical adjacent ideas to one another. And so I'm not saying we're going to see tons of Harry Potter themed weddings, but I think it's telling that there have been quite a few, that it's a pretty sort of established thing to do, to talk about Star Wars or Harry Potter as a kind of moral universe against which and through which one might define oneself.
Well, what really stood out to me when I stopped and thought about that point is to say there was this, especially starting in the maybe the late 1970s, 1980s, within evangelicalism, a very strong market-driven movement that said, we can't really expect biblical literacy. We don't want to talk about sort of deep biblical narratives in church because we want to be able to reach unchurched people who don't know that. And so hymns are rewritten to take out, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." You know, nobody knows what Ebenezer is and so forth. But as I thought about it, people can learn the Harry Potter houses. And part of what people are actually drawn to in this is they are drawn to the world that is articulated there. In those cases, a fictional world. And it sort of demonstrates that the kind of contentless articulation of Christianity is kind of kicking the legs out from under it.
Absolutely. I mean, I think that what's so striking is that the kind of idea, and I think I can draw parallels to like similar movements within the mainline Protestant tradition of making, you know, Christianity accessible in a certain way does tend to remove its reason for existing. I think once you start treating church, treating faith like something that's filling a need, something that should be accessible, something that should be desirable, it is a market product, then suddenly it is competing with other market products. That is the sphere in which, you know, it stands or falls. And I think what that does is reduce sort of a strange and you know, a strange faith with jagged edges that challenges us in a certain way and kind of demands that it compete with Harry Potter in terms of, you know, whether it gets your heart rate up in a certain way. And well, I do, of course, think that the gospel narratives are already, you know, more engaging as is. I think that presenting it as how are we going to, you know, muscle in on the market share of narrative hunger risks moving faith away from what it really is, what it really can do, which is challenge our very desire to be entertained and satisfied in such a worldly way.
You reflected on the work of Peter Berger, whose work I appreciate greatly, on meaning, community, and ritual being essential to religious identity. And I think that's right. And I've often seen one or two of those emphasized to the exclusion of a third in a way that dissipates whatever the religious organization is ultimately. But what was interesting to me is that when you started getting to the concrete of how this is showing up, you're not talking primarily about a sort of religious organizations that someone might have thought of in a previous era, Jehovah's Witnesses or Hare Krishnas or even the New Age movement of the early 80s. Instead, you're talking about things like wellness culture. And even when you're talking about witchcraft, you're not talking about the sort of thing that I was warned about as a kid in an evangelical church of sort of satanic covens gathering around to do crazy things. You're talking about essentially a mixing together and a cobbling together of various kinds of ideas. Why do you think that? Do you think that mobility is a big factor in this, in the way that we, especially when it comes to wellness culture, the idea of maybe one of the reasons that we have to emphasize self-care is because we're often in places where there is no one else to care for us. We're not around parents and uncles and aunts and others.
Absolutely. I think that sort of even more broadly, the communal breakdown that we have sort of at the level of family structures, communities taking care of one another, I think the more isolated a person is from those traditional familial and institutional forms of support, the more kind of cobbling together both self-care and a kind of makeshift community, whether it be of friends or fellow fans, becomes all the more important. And I think in particular, the internet, both in the ways in which it's transformed how we live offline, but also in terms of the way in which we kind of make jobs, make friends, find romantic partners through this extremely vast network that makes geographical presence all but irrelevant, intensifies this kind of isolation we have. It's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it's true, we can create and develop and foster a community with people who we might never have met in real life. At the same time, I think one of the reasons that we have to do this is an increasingly atomized, increasingly individualistic society where we don't have the kind of bonds or vision of a common good that might make us look a little closer to home for a community to sustain us.
This show is sponsored by BetterHelp. I know when we have a really busy week, when we have so many great things to do, but there's something on the calendar every day, my social battery can get totally depleted. It can be easy to ignore our social battery and to spread ourselves thin, especially with social gatherings picking up after the winter. And what's the right amount of socializing for you? How do you recharge? Maybe you thrive around people, or maybe you need some more alone time. Figuring out what we need on our own can be challenging. Therapy can give you the self-awareness to understand your needs and build a social life that doesn't drain your battery. If you're thinking of starting therapy, give BetterHelp a try. It's convenient, flexible, and easily fits into your social calendar. Find your social sweet spot with BetterHelp. Visit BetterHelp.com/RussellMoore today to get 10% off your first month. That's BetterHelp, HELP.com/RussellMoore. Ashley here. If you're looking for another podcast that features inspiring conversations with religious leaders, authors, and artists, then I recommend listening to the acclaimed podcast, No Small Endeavor. Produced by Great Feeling Studios and PRX, No Small Endeavor explores what it means to live a good life. Each episode, host Lee C. Camp sits down with special guests, like award-winning journalist and best-selling author Tim Alberta and civil rights hero Reverend James Lawson, to ask what it means to live a life worth living. You can even hear from Russell Moore on No Small Endeavor. If you're looking for somewhere to start, check out their new episode with Malcolm Gladwell, New York Times best-selling author and host of the wildly popular podcast Revisionist History. They explore how Malcolm became a stellar storyteller, some of the things he may or may not regret, and so much more. Don't miss out. Follow No Small Endeavor wherever you get your podcasts.
Well, in your discussion of civil religions, I was actually right before you and I got together today, I was looking at three different things that came in. One of those things is the discussion going on in the United States Congress about QAnon, and that's a discussion that I'm having every single day because pastors and Christians are saying to me, what do I do when I have family members who are caught up in this? And then I had an email from someone who's a professor at a school who says, I'm really being penalized because I'm supposed to say at every conversation to give my pronouns immediately. And it has become, everyone's looking to see if you're not giving your pronouns and there's consequences for it. And then saw an image of Mars of the landscape of Mars that had been posted on Twitter, and Elon Musk had responded to it with destiny. And as I thought about it just now, those really encapsulate kind of expressions of all of the manifestations of civil religions that you talk about in this book, sort of social justice, progressivism, techno-utopianism, and then this kind of blood and soil, white identity politics sort of thing that we see emerging with such force right now as well. Do you think that these civil religions kind of coming so different from, and I'm somebody who rejects the civil religion of a generic "In God We Trust" because I'm explicitly theologically objecting to it as a Christian. But these civil religions, it seems to me, are not compatible with one another and aren't even capable of doing what civil religion is supposed to do, which is to hold people together. Are we just headed toward a fracturing that can't be put back together?
Absolutely. I mean, I'm not optimistic. And I think that each of these civil religions, I don't necessarily equate the three of them. I think each of them is in their way reacting to kind of different elements of the culture. And I think that two things are true. One is that, and this is particularly true both of sort of the social justice movement, and in not to equate them, but in this one respect, I will, the kind of reactionary far-right kind of identity politics is a kind of massive distrust of and dissatisfaction with the kind of vaguely neoliberal establishment and a kind of vision of capitalist atomization, to put it a bit reductionistically, that particularly in the last few decades has kind of taken hold of American life. And I think the techno-utopians are a bit different. I think they want to sort of take a vision of kind of atomization and self-hacking and kind of capitalist self-betterment to the extreme. But I think you have on the part of these other two movements, a real sense that the world isn't enough the way it is. The world is broken, and you know, this individualistic way in which we've been living is somehow insufficient. It is unjust. And what troubles me particularly about the sort of QAnon iteration of this is that simultaneously it's sort of reacting to, let's say, the insufficiencies of liberalism. And yet there's a kind of total nihilism in the way in which it takes basically the aesthetics of action movies of like Bruce Willis and Die Hard and Mad Max and these sort of apocalyptic visions and basically says, you know, come along for the ride, post on Instagram, go down the Q rabbit hole, and suddenly you're going to be in this, you know, Hollywood blockbuster. Don't you hate the modern world? Isn't it sort of alienating to you in these various ways? And yet embrace this nihilism, this vision of coming violence as in essentially a form of entertainment. And so I think that double motion, both a dissatisfaction with the world that's cured by a kind of slightly sacralized vision of basically the kind of violence you'd see in an action movie is troubling to me.
Well, and you point out in the book, and I thought it was, I stopped and thought to myself, this is exactly right, because you said there's a kind of valorization of authority. So it's an authoritarian movement that rejects authority and wants to, as you put it, tear down the cathedral. And I thought to myself, that's exactly right, because in every iteration of this I've ever seen, whether it's happening in a church or wherever it's happening, there's a sense of ridicule of existing authority and norms and structures and wanting to tear them down. And of course, we saw that at the insurrection, where you had many of the same people who would have been saying Blue Lives Matter, support police, attacking police, and in one case, beating a police officer to death. How can authority, genuine authority, in the sort of Robert Nisbet sense of rather than coercion, how can that be reasserted in a world like that?
I mean, I think, and perhaps this is the one area where I'm idealistic, if not optimistic, that a kind of a genuine appeal to a genuine vision of a moral good, a common good, I think that the kind of a certain wishy-washy centrism that doesn't offend anybody, that makes no robust claims, no moral claims about what the world demands of us, what a common good demands of us, I think that will be ineffective. I think I think that people do have a sense that, you know, and maybe it is because we hunger for something interesting in aesthetics, or maybe because we do have a genuine moral hunger, that just a kind of technocratic liberalism that doesn't robustly demand a common good is insufficient. And I think the way to combat that is for, and whether it's a politician in office or a public leader, to say there is such a thing as good and evil. There is such a thing as actions we are called to do, whether it is you know, loving our neighbor or caring for the poor. And I think taking a kind of strong stance rather than an anodyne one is much more likely to captivate and win the trust of people who are looking for not necessarily a leader, but a vision of how the world ought to be, and a kind of moral certainty and seriousness that I think is all too often lacking from our public discourse.
At the end of the book, you talked about how Generation Z particularly is turning not just away from institutional religion, but particularly against evangelical Christianity. Those numbers are stark for evangelicals in ways that I think some of my fellow evangelicals aren't seeing. Why is that the case? Why is evangelicalism not resonating with Generation Z? I have some theories, but I'm curious as to what you think.
Sure. So I think I want to sort of specify that I'm talking specifically about white evangelicalism here, but say that particularly the white evangelical establishments support, I mean, this certainly predated Trump, but I think its support of Trump has been, I would argue, extremely morally compromising. I think it's very difficult to kind of hold on to an anti-worldly and at times perhaps, you know, unpopular, unfashionable vision of religious demands and apply those when it comes to sort of particular social issues that are more divisive. And then when it comes to someone like Trump, to throw all that out the window. I think the hypocrisy of that has, I think, intensified an existing alienation. And I think, too, on questions of race, that the church has been not, or the community, rather, let's say, has been not great. And I think particularly as well, a question of sexuality. I mean, I think it's telling that queer Americans in particular are almost twice as likely to identify as religiously unaffiliated as the average population. 46% of queer Christians don't identify with any religion. And it means that many, many Americans who have perhaps want to be part of a religious, perhaps were, you know, grew up Christian, have left their churches and their communities behind. And I think a real discussion needs to be had on how do you minister to people? How do you make sure that all are welcome in church? And those are I mean, I don't have a prescription, but those are certainly questions that I think one would need to answer if one wanted evangelical Christianity, but I think Christianity more broadly, to be somewhere that young people go.
Hmm. So in your view, and I asked Philip Jenkins this not long ago, just imagine for me an evangelical Christian church in, say, Nashville, Tennessee, in the year 2051. What in your view would be the same, and what would be different?
I think that there's sort of two demographic shifts, and I think one is, of course, that the evangelical community that exists is getting more racially diverse. So I think we would see a church that looked a little different. That said, I'm not sure that it would be as big. I think that the losses we are seeing are so striking among younger Americans in particular, that we may see a kind of older church the same way. When I was at Oxford, there I would go to a church and it was, you know, five women in their 80s and me at this sort of, you know, the local Church of England church on my street. And I do wonder whether, perhaps not that extreme, but we will see both a more diverse and a much, much older evangelical church as well.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Tara Isabella Burton, for being here. Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World is the book. And as I said, for those of you who are evangelical Christians, there are going to be many points in this book that you're not going to agree with the perspective of the author. Many points maybe in this conversation where you wouldn't agree with the perspective of the author, but you're going to it's going to benefit you to confront those perspectives and to think through those perspectives because there's a different reality out there in our mission field than what some of us think there is, and we ought to take that into account. So thank you, Tara, for being with us today on Signposts.
Thank you so much for having me. I enjoyed the conversation so much.
Well, that was an interesting conversation. I'm reflecting now on the aspects of what she is saying that I agree with and the aspects that I disagree with her on. But both of them, I think, are kind of illuminating for us to look at where we are right now. I don't agree with her on the sexuality piece, that the way that Christianity should go forward is by, I'm not sure how if she would put it this way, of essentially throwing overboard aspects of Christian sexual morality that have been not only part of the Christian tradition for 2,000 years, but that are explicitly revealed in Scripture. I don't think we have the authority to do that. I think that we have to, when we're asked to choose between Jesus and our mission field, we choose Jesus. But we listen to our mission field as to what they hear us saying. Sometimes what our mission field's going to hear us saying are things that are accurate about Jesus or about the Bible, and they're going to say, as many people did in the New Testament, this is a hard saying, I can't accept it, and they're going to walk away like the rich young ruler. Sometimes, though, the reason that they don't listen to us when it comes to Jesus is not that they don't believe what it is that we're teaching, but because they don't think we believe what it is that we're teaching. And that's why I think that holding to a robust and orthodox Christian sexual ethic, along with a Christian ethic of everything that's revealed in Scripture and a Christian gospel that allows for and gives us forgiveness of sins and a way to be reconciled to God, I think all of those things are necessary because the gospel didn't emerge in a place where, I think some people sometimes assume this, and I'm not saying that she, that Professor Burton does, but I think that some people assume that Christianity emerged in a time where a Christian sexual moral ethic was assumed, and Christianity assumed it too. That wasn't the case. Greco-Roman world had a very different understanding of sexual morality at every point. That's one of the reasons why you see so much given to talk about sexual morality, about temple prostitution, about husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands, about marital fidelity, about how from the beginning God created them to be male and female. You see all those things so often explicated in the New Testament because they were not assumed and because what Jesus is calling everyone to do is to take up a cross and follow him, and often that is going to be very difficult. And so I think while I agree with Professor Burton on the ways that Christianity compromises its witness by, for instance, tying itself to political power or covering over sexual abuse and sexual assault, I think she's right on those aspects of it. But I don't think she's right on the morality piece because of a point that she made. We can't make personal authenticity the driver of meaning, ritual, and community. In order to call people to meaning, ritual, and community, we have to have something transcendent. And people can read texts. They understand and know what these texts are saying. And so we have to be truthful and compassionate, speaking with the authority of Christ, but speaking with the authority of Christ, of a Christ who isn't shocked by the fact that the world is filled with sinners, us included, and who isn't somehow shocked by the fact that he's offering his blood as a propitiation for sins, including those sins, and that he gives the Holy Spirit to enable people to be able to fight the spiritual warfare that it takes to fight to be faithful to the commands of Jesus, including in the sexual arena. So I think the sexuality piece of it, that's a first century problem, not a 21st century problem. And I don't think that we get out of that problem by trying to recreate what the morality should be. Instead, I think we listen to what the Scripture says. We submit ourselves to what the Scripture says. We understand why people disagree with us. We speak to them persuasively with a word from God. And we seek to model for the rest of the world what it means to be repentant sinners who are not putting ourselves up as judge over the world, but are seeking ourselves to be found faithful before the Lord Jesus, and we can only do that with the Spirit. I think that's the way that we do it. So she and I might disagree on that part of it, and you know, I think we do, but I think her larger point about how Christianity is going to be out of step at that point is important for us to know. Important for us to know. We can't just assume shorthand for people on the outside, and to help us to know that hypocrisy in the Christian community is deadly to our witness. I think that is true, because the personal authenticity as driver is not just happening in the world. It's happening in the church too. Thanks for listening. Subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, or wherever you listen. And also check out the other podcasts, the Russell Moore podcast there. It helps us if you leave a review. That helps for people to find the show. If you're listening on a smartphone, tap the cover art and you'll find show notes with some resources for you, including about this book that we talked about today. This is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signposts.